All right, we're going to continue to study our book of Daniel. The Lord's been good to us, giving us this book, giving us a glimpse into the history of the world, give us a glimpse into what's to take place. Now, we've already studied chapter 7, where we were witness to Daniel's first vision. And in that chapter, we were introduced to a character who was given to us as a little horn, and he came out of the fourth beast. Now, as we continue our study in chapter 8, we're learning of another little horn, and this little horn arises from the four kings of the third beast, and we're told that this third beast is identified as the king of Greece. So this little horn has already come and gone. But the little horn of chapter 7 is yet to come. And I believe that God has given us a revelation concerning the little horn that has already come, in order to help us to know the little horn that has yet to come. An introduction to what is to take place in our future has already taken place in the past. One horn is past, and one is future as far as we are concerned. Now, the one that has already passed, we are told, waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and then we're told that it waxed exceedingly great toward the pleasant land. Now, the pleasant land in Scripture is the land that God said was filled with milk and honey, the land of Israel. Now, this little horn was given a time where it appeared that he had power even over the host of heaven, and he was given power, great power, over God's people, for it was their sin which brought this about. It was against the Jews and against Jerusalem that this king poured out his wrath. And we learn from Scripture that when wrath comes upon the nation of Israel, it comes for a purpose. It's a chastising. It's a wrath against God's people, getting what they deserve in full measure. But even during this reign of this little wicked horn, he appears even to be victorious against God. And this little horn is given a time to rebel against God and to succeed, not because he is stronger than God, but because his rebellion is a part of the purpose of God. We talked about that this morning in our opening exercises, that all of these things all fit together to carry out the purpose and the plan of God. Do you believe that? As a Christian, we ought to believe that. All that God does is for our good. So his reign, then, is divinely purposed and divinely permitted so that God's indignation can be poured out on a sinful people. This will again take place. We call it the Great Tribulation, but the Great Tribulation is God's carrying out of his wrath and his indignation, for sin comes to full bloom, and there has to be a harvest in God's purpose. This little horn was the kind as to give himself the status of God, we're told here in this passage. He magnified himself as God. He changed the times and the laws in Jerusalem, in Israel, by taking away the daily sacrifice. Can you imagine that? How the daily sacrifice was so inculcated in the heart and the mind and the body of the Jew? This one took away the daily sacrifice and cast down the place of the daily sacrifice. For this king thinks himself equal with God, going as far as to directly oppose God, casting God's truth into the ground, we're told. So in this passage in chapter 8, there is a picture of an incarnation. For this little horn wishes to take on himself the trappings of God. Now, when we speak of this little horn, also think of the little horn to come. For this is the first fruits of the little horn to come. And what takes place with this little horn takes place to a greater degree with the little horn to come. But this one seems to change from a man who comes out of one of the four kings of Greece to an incarnation of Satan himself. He works his works against Israel, but in reality, he is working his works against the host of heaven. You know, there have been men in history that have tried to put down the Jews, but in essence, they're trying to put down God. Now, we're told that this does not happen because of his greatness, but because of the uncontrolled sin that occurred in this day, and power was given him to take away the daily sacrifices. God's in control even of this little horn. For he was allowed by God himself, and his practices, we are told in this scripture, prospered. Now, this little horn is a forerunner of our chapter 7 little horn, and we are given to know him, I believe, so that we will know more fully the final little horn who will be present during the great tribulation prior to our Lord's second coming. To know this little horn is to know the one to come. Now, the knowledge of him up to this point, we have learned from Daniel's second vision as described in Daniel 8:8-14. We're going to know some more about this little horn by looking at Daniel 8:15-27, as Daniel then is given further understanding of this vision by the very angel of God named Gabriel. So let's read verse 15-27. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Daniel sees a man in the midst of the river who calls Gabriel to give him more information and to try to give him an understanding of the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. We said that first king was Alexander the Great. History shows us that. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This is the little horn that comes out of one of these four kingdoms. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now, one thing that stands out in this passage that we learn is that this vision concerns the times of the end. Its timing, then, is told of in three places in this chapter. Verse 17, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." And verse 19, "And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." And verse 26, "And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." Now, we already know that this little horn arises during the time of the third beast. We're told that. And this beast has already come and gone. Greece as a world power has come and gone. So the time of the end that is referred here should already have come and gone. Now, I believe that we're led to think this way. You know, there are many ends to things, are there not? Every beginning requires an end. Peter, we learn from this, a little bit of information from this, by what Peter says, for Peter tells of the prophet Joel speaking of the last days, even in Peter's time, when the Spirit was poured out on all people. So even in Peter's time, it was thought of as the last days. There was an end to the northern kingdom brought about by the Assyrian invasion, and Judah had her end times when Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. So end times in the scriptures refer to judgment, refer to times of judgment for rebellion against God, and I think that is what chapter 8 appears to be talking about. The end times here referring to judgment upon the land of Israel, especially Jerusalem, in this passage. But I also believe that there is a connection to the final end time referred to here, for the little horn of chapter 8 is simply a type of the Antichrist who is revealed in the little horn of chapter 7. So there is a glimpse of the final end time. This is an end time, for this has come and gone, but it also gives us a glimpse of what is to take place in our end time. Now, the Antichrist of chapter 7 precedes our Lord's second coming, and it appears that the little horn of chapter 8 preceded our Lord's first coming. So history then should provide us, if we look in history, we should see a king who arises in the latter part of the kingdom of Greece, who openly rebels against God, a king who opposes, who oppresses his people, and who will be successful for a limited period of time. Now, this king, if you look in history, you'll find that this king was an archetype of the coming king of the Great Tribulation, whom we refer to as the Antichrist. Now, there's a name for this king, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And this king that actually lived in history meets the criteria of Daniel's second vision. You know the word epiphany? It means the appearance or manifestation of deity. You know, some people say, oh, I had an epiphany, which means God spoke to me. But this man named himself Epiphanes, being the image of God himself. Antiochus Epiphanes was the eighth in a succession of 26 kings who ruled from 175 to 164 BC over the Syrian section of Alexander's empire. Remember, Alexander's empire was divided into four parts. Out of one of these parts came this little horn named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the name Epiphanes means God made manifest, or it means the illustrious one. You know, I'm the illustrious one. Bow down before me. I am God made manifest. And both, of course, means self-enlarging. You know, we're to magnify the Lord. We're to speak of the Lord in reality, showing who the Lord is. Well, this one self does that. Self aggrandizes himself, for he is God made manifest. Now, the people of his day had a name for him other than this. They called him Epimenes, which means madman. So you get a picture of this man who calls himself God made manifest, but down below the whispers were madman. Madman. Play on the words. But this king exemplifies a king yet to come, for he is in history the greatest prototype of the Antichrist. Now, both of these kings are involved in end time periods of persecution leading up to the first and second comings of Christ. So it was kind of a precursor. It was kind of act one for the Antichrist. Now, Lehman Strauss, the Bible commentator, said it this way: both of these periods witness the wrath of God being extended to his chosen people. The first of these periods of wrath commenced with the Babylonian captivity and concluded with the atrocities of Antiochus, after which there was deliverance. The second of these periods is yet future. It will commence with the beginning of the 70th week, which we'll be studying in chapter 9, and conclude with the atrocities of Antichrist, after which there will be deliverance. Don't we look forward to that deliverance? Now, both of these characters in Scripture are described as a little horn. This indicates they start from small beginnings. They're not strong, but they become strong, and they become a great power then from a small beginning. The little horn of Daniel 8:9, we're told, waxed exceedingly great. The little horn of chapter 7 will speak great words against the Most High. You know, you have to be careful of great oration. Great oration appeals to the what? Emotions. Appeals to the emotions. You have to be careful of that. We've had great orator. Hitler was a great orator. My, how he could bring the people to himself. Have you ever seen how he gestulated and spoke? And oh, it was just glorious to be in the audience when Hitler spoke. He was such a charismatic character, but endued with Satan. So both of these characters speak great words against the Most High, wearing out, we're told, the saints of the Most High, and they think both to change the times and the laws. My, how we're seeing that today. Just that little introduction to what's taking place or what will take place in the near future, far future, I don't know. But we're seeing the times and the laws change. Can you imagine what we voted on last Tuesday about the Marriage Act? You know, that was totally alien to anyone's thought 50 years ago. A marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, that was just if anybody thought, I suppose they thought of that, some people thought of that, but the common folk never understood or thought of that. But that's changing the laws, the basic laws that we have built our society upon. Now, both of these antichrists will persecute God's people. And we already know what history tells us about the cruel and the violent persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes. In the spring of 168 BC, the armies of the Syrian king had arrived within 4 miles of the great city of Alexandria to demand the pharaoh's surrender. But they didn't realize that the Egyptians had appealed to the Romans for military aid. A Roman fleet was anchored in the bay, and they sent a representative to meet with the king, and he drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that's where we get the phrase, draw a line in the sand. And he said to him, you don't go across this line. Oh, he was enraged that he was outmaneuvered. He left immediately because he was without power to subdue the Egyptians. And he left and he headed toward Jerusalem in his rage. And of course, his dream was to bring Alexandrian culture, Greek culture, to Alexander's empire. You know, empire builders always want to change the culture of the empire that they're creating. So his mission was to impose Hellenism, carrying out Alexander's policy of creating an empire united under the culture of Greece. My, how we're seeing a culture change in our own country, to try to erase the culture that our forefathers built this country upon, to throw that out. Well, that was his mission in life. Nothing new under the sun, is there? You know, what goes around comes around and has already been around. So in line with this policy, in an attempt to erase all that was Jewish, Antiochus killed over 80,000 men, women, and children, and sold 40,000 into slavery. The holy place was robbed of its treasures, and the temple was then dedicated to the Greek god Jupiter Olympus. The temple was defiled by offering a sow upon the altar and scattering its blood, defiling the temple and the altar area and the sanctuary and the vessels. He took and substituted the Jewish feasts with the drunken revelry of Bacchanalia, forcing the Jews to worship Bacchus, the god of pleasure and wine. Seems like it's going on today, doesn't it? My, how we're enamored, or the country is enamored with pleasure and fun and that kind of a thing. He introduced the licentious festival of Saturnalia, the worship of Saturn, which he also forced upon the inhabitants. He forbade the reading of the Holy Scriptures, and he forbade the tradition of circumcision. Now, talk about a change in the Jews' life when it comes to that. That was part of their life. That was what was to be done to an 8-day-old boy in order for him to be a proper Jew. There were two mothers who had circumcised their children, defying his law. He had them killed. He had them thrown with their babies off the highest wall in Jerusalem. He had the tongues of a mother's 7 sons cut out of each of them and roasted them alive on a flat iron, and then he killed the mother. So there was all kinds of atrocities taking place in Jerusalem at that time. Now, the Apostle John tells us that this is simply a foretaste of what is to come under the second little horn, the horn of the great tribulation. For in Revelation 20, verse 4, he writes, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we see that both of these horns blaspheme the God of heaven. Antiochus, according to Daniel 8:11, magnified himself even to the prince of the host. He said, "I am God manifest in the flesh." So his pride, his arrogance, was lifted up even to the God of heaven. His blasphemy is a foretaste of what will take place in the great tribulation, where that future man of sin, we're told in Daniel 7:8, "And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." So we see that type forecast in Antiochus versus the Antichrist of our day. John in Revelation 13:1 tells us of the second little horn, where upon his heads were the name of blasphemy. And in verse 13:6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. You know, here again we see a glimpse of what is to take place in fullness, already taking place in our time. You know, when I was a boy, we never heard publicly in the media the use of God's name in vain. Now you hear it all the time. You flick in the channel, you got to flick it fast because you're going to hear it. You know, the name of our Lord in vain. Blaspheme against God. Ridicule of Jesus Christ is starting to take place. You see the glimpses. Like I said once before, you're in the foothills. The mountains are ahead. Now, both little horns also will use peace to achieve their aims. Speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 25 of Daniel 8, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? By peace he shall destroy many. "He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." You know, this character, Antiochus, was known to deceive by pretending to be on a peaceful mission, and then afterwards he would plunder, he would steal, he would kill, gaining the treasure that he had acquired under the guise of peace. Be careful of those preaching peace, for the Antichrist will preach peace. Now, the latter little horn, the Antichrist of Revelation, is pictured as the white horse rider in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. The white horse rider has a bow but no arrows, indicator of a peacemaker, indicating that he will come in peaceably. He'll obtain the kingdom by flatteries, as we will learn when we study Daniel 11. So here's that character that is to come, a peacemaker, just a bow, disarmed from the arrow, a peacemaker, but he'll gain power by the use of peace and by flatteries. You know, Scripture is full of references to the prince that will come, who even leads Israel into signing a peace covenant during the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, the desecration of the temple and the temple worship by Antiochus Epiphanes was simply a precursor of what is to take place during the time of the little horn, the second little horn, for both will desecrate the sanctuary of the temple. This was an introduction to what is to take place in the tribulation. You know, just as those around Israel are hell-bent on destroying the culture and the nation of Israel, Antiochus had that same evil in his heart. And also, when he set up the image of Jupiter in the holy place and desecrated the sanctuary, desecrated the holy vessels, he was, without knowing it, portraying that which is to come. You know, Jesus linked this event in Matthew 24, 15, when he declared this, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Jesus saw these events as pretty much the same events. He spoke of this event as though it were the next event. And he saw it in a singleness of a view. Now, the Jews who live during this period will understand what is going on when they know of Daniel. Paul referred to this future event in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 when he spoke of this man, the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That could have been applied in the same way to this king back in the Old Testament, for he was basically the forerunner of the king in the Great Tribulation. So Revelation 13, 14, and 15 tells us that those living at the time of terror will be forced to worship the image of the beast or be killed. This is the same thing that took place in Antiochus's time. Now, another common thread that both little horns share is that both are Satan come in the flesh. You know, Jesus had his incarnation, and Satan also has his incarnation, once in Antiochus and another in the Antichrist. Daniel's vision of chapter 8 tells us his power is mighty, but it says, but not by his own power. So from this, we assume that he is endued with power, for he is Satan incarnate. He is a king of fierce countenance. He is a king who is highly intelligent, understanding dark sentences. This is what the commentator W.A. Griswell wrote of Antiochus as being demon-possessed and foreshadowed the Antichrist. First, he is inordinately proud, lifted up, and ambitious. He is Satan through copy. He is Satan through incarnation. He is Satan's willing instrument. For example, when Antiochus came to reign, he imprinted on his coins Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, Antiochus, God manifest. One need not doubt that such a thing could be, for according to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, this final dictator presents himself as God manifest, Theos Epiphanes. That same spirit is universal in human history. Ambitious, dictatorial men are like that. That is the spirit of Hitler. It is the spirit of any striving dictator who lifts himself above the mountain heap of prostrate humanity. So that's the description of this man, which perfectly describes the Antichrist to come. You know, Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman, but Antiochus was, and the Antichrist will be, the seed of the serpent spoken of in Genesis 3:15. And I'll close with this. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. These two characters are the seed of the serpent, conflicting with and counterfeiting the Christ that we know as our Savior and our Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh Lord, how prepared we are for the coming Antichrist. We are thankful, Father, that you'll take us to be with you before this occurs, but we know that we will be in the foothills before these things take place. We'll be seeing some of these things that you've told us to look for, but our eyes should be focused upon thee, for you've told us that our redemption draws nigh. Lord, this is simply a reminder to us that soon the Lord Jesus Christ will come when we see these things taking place. Bless us now, Father, as we go to our message this morning, our service this morning. Help us, Lord, to sing with vigor. Help us to sing with joy, and help us to sing that the songs that we sing will bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.